So last week, you had time looking at John Bunyan. John Bunyan, Lessons from the Life of John Bunyan. One of the books I took with me on my trip, though I didn't get much reading done, but I did take a book that was short biographies of different men, and one of them was John Bunyan. Looking at the suffering of John Bunyan and how God used that to make him into the man that he really was. Who loved Christ and loved preaching and loved the gospel. And so even though I wasn't here to sit under the word, I was able to read a little bit about his life as well. But tonight, 2 Chronicles chapter 14, we're starting kind of a new unit in Chronicles dealing with a three-chapter focus on one man named King Asa. It's the easiest name you can remember, King Asa, A-S-A. He started really well. He ended as a train wreck. I hope to preach the glory of what we're going to read about tonight in his beginning of his kingship. And then I hope next week even to preach even more of the glory of his kingship. But in the final couple of years of his life, he went downhill bad. And he went downhill fast. So I suppose if there's a lesson that we're going to look at in the next 3 weeks, start well, but don't end bad. Start well and finish well, right? Like our Savior said, he who endures to the end will be saved. So we want to look at King Asa tonight, 2 Chronicles chapter 14, as we continue our chapter by chapter study through this great book that highlights the character of God, the faithfulness of God, the attributes of God to the Davidic covenant that ultimately points us to the Lord Jesus Christ as the ultimate Son of David. But I want to read the chapter. It's only 15 verses. I want to read all of chapter 14 as we study tonight how to start an activity in a good and God-honoring way. Follow with me as I read 2 Chronicles 14. So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and his son Asa became king in his place. The land was undisturbed for 10 years during his days. Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God, for he removed the foreign altars and high places, and he tore down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherim. And he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was undisturbed under him. He built fortified cities in Judah, since the land was undisturbed, and there was no one at war with him during those years, because the Lord had given him rest. For he said to Judah, "Let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers and gates and bars. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side." So they built and prospered. Now Asa had a great army of 300,000 from Judah, bearing large shields and spears, and 280,000 from Benjamin, bearing shields and wielding bows. All of them were valiant warriors. But Zerah, the Ethiopian, came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Maresha. So Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up in battle formation in the valley of Zephathah at Maresha. Then Asa called to the Lord his God, and he said, "Lord, there is no one besides you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in you, and in your name have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you." So the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Asa and the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gerar, and so many Ethiopians fell that day that they could not recover, for they were shattered before the Lord and before his army. And they carried away very much plunder, and they destroyed all the cities around Gerar, for the dread of the Lord had fallen on them, and they despoiled all the cities, for there was much plunder in them. They also struck down those who owned livestock, and they carried away large numbers of sheep and camels, and they returned to Jerusalem. Do you recall a time in your life when you have ventured out to begin something new? Maybe a new activity, maybe a new position, maybe a new location, maybe a new opportunity. Something new that you ventured out to begin this new work and you said to yourself, I'm going to live my life all for God. I'm going to do this all for His glory. I'm going to serve God with what He brings into my life. I'm going to make this new endeavor to be something that would be fully pleasing to God in every respect. Maybe it was a job that you had or have. Maybe it was a particular ministry endeavor. Maybe something that came to you and you said, I can serve the Lord in doing that. Or maybe even in your marriage. Or perhaps another opportunity that comes across your path, a new position, a new role, a new location, a new place, a new opportunity. What does it look like to begin a work, to begin something and commit your way to God in doing it? What does that look like? To launch into something new with the attitude of, I'm going to fully glorify God and I'm going to live for His honor. And I'm going to live for His praise. I want to start something well. I want to continue it well. And I want to finish it well. I think of even the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 4. When he says in verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. So the question is, how do you start something well? How do you venture out to a new work or a new opportunity or a new task or a new ministry service project in a way that would bring honor and glory to God? What does it look like? What does it look like to prioritize the right things? What should we do? What should we not do? What should we pursue? And what should we reject? We're going to see that tonight in chapter 14. As I mentioned earlier, chapters 14 and 15 and 16 is a unit on King Asa. And you have it there in a little box in your outline. This is a unique king. I have loved studying about King Asa. I'll never forget in college, living in Israel, studying, taking a class on the history of ancient Israel. And it was King Asa and a couple of others that I'll mention along the way, but King Asa that really gripped me. Because I said, oh, I want to be like him. Wait a minute. No, I don't. We want to talk about that in the next couple of weeks. Because tonight we'll talk about his confidence in God. Next week we'll look at his consecration to God. But then we will see how he capitulated in a couple of weeks and how he lost everything at the end of his life. Here's a man who reigned for 41 years. That's a long kingship. In fact, just to give you an idea, he's king in Judah, in the south of Israel, for 41 years. In the north, listen to all the kings that come and go during his reign. Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Omri, Tibni, and then the wicked Ahab comes to the throne. And when Ahab comes to the throne, then Asa dies. This guy had a long kingship, 41 years. And in about 10 years of his kingship, he was relatively at rest. He was at ease. He had a pretty easy reign at the beginning. But then comes the first battle. And it's a big one. In fact, it's so massive that there are 1 million soldiers from a foreign army that are going to come against him. The kingdom of Asa at this point tonight is really one of rest, of peace, of prosperity, of even really of revival, you could almost say. It's a time of revival. So let's look at Asa. How do you start something good and make it God-honoring? How do you venture out into something new? For young people, this is good. For a new job, for a new occasion, for a new location, for a new opportunity, when something new is beginning, what can we learn from God's Word? Four guides to help us tonight from our chapter. Really, quite simply, pursue God, slay your sin, expect opposition, trust God. Let's walk through this together. Four guides from our chapter to help us to start something well and make it God-honoring. Let's begin with verses 1 and 2. Begin by pursuing God. Begin by pursuing God. And I think this is the best place to begin because maybe there's no better defining mark of a Christian than somebody who's a pursuer of God. Somebody who runs after God. Somebody who says, my ambition in life is to know God and to follow God and to do what pleases God. I want to live for His glory. Well, look at verse 1. Abijah slept with his fathers. That's a very euphemistic way, a kind way of saying he passed away, he died. And they buried him in the city of David, and he had a son, and his son's name was Asa, and he became king in his place in Judah. The land was undisturbed for 10 years during his days. Look at verse 2. Asa did. He did what was good and right in the sight of the Lord. Notice the verb, he did. It's a verb in the Hebrew language that means he made it his habit. He made it his ongoing pattern. He made it his daily ambition. It wasn't a one-time point. It was an ongoing pattern, like the way of life. He was a very busy man of action who worked for God. He accomplished things for God. He acted for God. He did two things. He did what was good, and he did what was right. Now, I got to tell you about this. It actually says in the Hebrew, he did the good thing, and he did the upright thing. The first word, good, refers to the externals in life. It refers to the conduct in life. Here's a man who made it his daily ambition. I'm going to obey God in my conduct. That's the good. That's the good. It's the Hebrew word that signifies the externals, the conduct, the obedience. But the second word, he did what was right. It's the word that David uses often in the Psalms, referring to being upright or blameless. It's the heart way of integrity. It refers to the internal character of a man. So and they go together because your deeds flow out of the upright heart. So here's God saying, here's a man who busied himself not only to have good conduct in life, but he had an upright heart. He was a man who had good character. He was a man of blameless character. It's kind of like the flower, the external visible flower, the conduct grows out of the soil of a heart of integrity. Asa had them both. He had them both. Verse 2, he did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God. I think of what Moses tells Joshua, how to begin his leadership, to do what is right and to honor God. And think of what Paul tells young Timothy in the pastoral epistles. Timothy, you are to fear God. You are to trust in God. You are to rely upon God, and you're to obey God. I think of what David exhorts his son Solomon at the beginning of his kingship. Obey God. Fear God. Keep His commands. This is what all of us can look at, and we can say, I want that to mark my life. That we would be pursuing God, that we would be obeying God, that we would be walking in the ways of God with blameless hearts, with integrity-filled hearts. That is, with whole allegiance to the Lord. I think of how Paul puts it in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22 when he says this. He said, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness. And then he said, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Asa begins his kingship by pursuing God. He did what was good, and he did what was right. May that mark us as well, that your life and my life would be summarized like this. That Jeff, or Asa, or fill in your name, did the good in his conduct, and he did the upright in his internal integrity from the heart. May the Lord give us that pursuit of God as we venture out into a new task. But that leads us to number 2, verses 3 through 8. How do you begin something and keep it good? How do you begin in a God-honoring way? Number 2, begin by slaying sin. Slaying sin. Look at verse 3. Notice what Asa's going to do. He removes the foreign altars in the high places. He tears down the sacred pillars. He cuts down the Asherim. He commands Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and observe the law. Verse 5, he removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities. Verse 6, he built fortified cities. He's on a mission. He's on a mission to eradicate sin. I think of about a year and a half ago when our family was building an addition on the back of our house. And when they came, and the builders and all the men doing the construction came, they couldn't just build on what existed before. Rather, they had to come with the tractors, and they had to completely take out and destroy the patio that was there. And they had to get rid of that so that they could dig a deeper, a better, a well-built foundation to support the new addition to the home. That's exactly what Asa does. He's going to destroy and take away what was there before so that he can dig a deep and a better and a more godly foundation as he leads the nation of Israel. It's like going down to get the weed. He's going to go down under and pluck it out from the root and destroy sin and these pagan worship centers called high places in Israel. Here's the question. What do you do when sin exists in our life? What do you do when sin is found in our lives? Colossians 3 verse 5, therefore, beloved, you are holy, you are called, you're chosen, you're beloved. What does he say? Put to death the deeds of the flesh. We can do it because we're holy, we're chosen, we're beloved of the Lord, we're called by Him. We can put to death the deeds of the flesh. That's what Asa does. If by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live, Romans 8 says. He is going to destroy with a vengeance the high places, the worship centers to pagan gods in Israel. Listen to what God says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 5. Here's what you shall do to them, the nations, when you enter the land of Canaan. You shall tear down their altars. You shall smash their sacred pillars. You shall hew their asherim and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. That's exactly what he's going to do. Asa is going to go through the promised land and he's going to smash any and every pagan high place. He's going to obey God. The question for you and for me as we begin new ventures in life is this. When we find sin in our lives, do we wage war with our sin with the same kind of holy vengeance that Asa does with the pagan, idolatrous high places in the land of Israel? Now, in our text in 2 Chronicles 14, notice the verbs. I mean, just the verbs. Look at what Asa does in this reformation. Verse 3, look at verse 3. He removes the foreign altars and high places. And then, end of verse 3, he tears down the sacred pillars. And then he cuts down the asherim. By the way, the sacred pillars, the asherim, the foreign altars, probably were wooden carvings and idols that were either to the god Baal or the sexual consort of Baal. They were sexual in nature. He's going through the land and he's smashing. He's destroying. He's removing. He's tearing down sinful places in the land. We see it in verse 4. Notice what he does. He's going to not just tell them what not to do. Don't worship there. Verse 4. He commands the people of God. Seek the Lord God of your fathers and observe the law. What a great verse. If there's any exhortation, any plea that I could give to Christ's fellowship, it would be verse 4. It'd be seek the Lord God of your fathers and observe his word. Seek your God and follow his word. Verse 5, he removes the high places and the incense altars. And then verse 6, he's going to build fortified cities. And he's just a man who's exterminating idolatry. He's going through the lands and he finds all these pagan high places. And he's going to eradicate them. He's going to destroy them. He's going to smash them. What a godly example. Have you come to a point in your life where you are not just willing, but you are resolved, you're determined. I'm going to, by the power of God and with the help of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to wage war with a sin in my life. It isn't just a one-time thing. It's not like we can wage war with pride and we'll never deal with it again. Or greed or coveting or speech or whatever it might be. No. No, we are ongoing mortifiers of sin. We need to be continually waging war with a sin in our lives. I think to pursue God fully, we must be those who put sin to death decisively. If we really are going to pursue God with a blameless heart, with a heart of integrity, we have to be those that are saying, I'm going to put my sin to death. I'm going to do it decisively. Well, so if that's what you don't do, you don't worship at the pagan places, look at the positive. Here's what we do in verse 4. We pursue God. He commands Judah to seek the Lord God. Now, remember, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about what it means in the Bible to seek God. We hear a lot in our day about seeker-friendly churches, right? We're a church with open arms and we're, you know, people that are seeking after God. We want to receive them. And that is completely antithetical to the Bible. There is nobody who seeks God, Romans 3 says. No. To seek the Lord in the Hebrew sense is already referring to a Christian or a believer. To seek God means three things. Number one, you seek Him earnestly. That is, with all of your passion, you're already pursuing God. You're hungry for God. And a second thing that is meant in seeking God is a constancy. There's a frequency. I am hungry for God day and night, morning and evening. I want to be with God every day. So to biblically seek God includes seeking Him earnestly, constantly, number three, genuinely, from the heart. Not just because I'm with other people and they tell me to do it or other people are doing it, but even if nobody else was around, my heart genuinely is longing for God. And the Hebrew idea of seeking God marries those three ideas together, that we seek Him earnestly, constantly, and genuinely. Now, when we think about Asa, here's a guy who begins his kingship not only by pursuing God, but then he says, I'm going to wage war with sin. We're going to follow God. We're going to pursue God. We're going to put off the bad and we're going to replace it with the good. Is there perhaps a place in your life where maybe the grace of the Holy Spirit might show, here's a sin. We need to wage war with that sin. By the power of the Holy Spirit, by the enabling grace of the Holy Spirit, you can wage war with that sin. You can do it. And you can conquer that sin. And you can put off the bad habits and replace it with good habits. For instance, let me just show you how Paul does it in Ephesians chapter 4. Because in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is going to make use of this put off, put on idea. He's going to say, number one, put off lying. And then he'll say, but here's what you do in its place. You replace it with truthful speech. So if there's somebody that deals with manipulation or falling into lying or deceit or whatever form that lying may take, you put that off and replace it with truthful speech, Ephesians 4:25 says. Or if anger is a sin that you battle with. Paul says in Ephesians 4, put off anger and replace it with quick resolutions. Before the sun even goes down at night, deal with these things. Or if stealing, or one who might be a thief, what would Paul say? Put that off and replace it, not just with not stealing, but now you're working hard so that you can share with those who have a need. Or maybe if unwholesome speech comes out of your mouth. Just rotten speech, unhelpful, unedifying, cutting, tearing down, sharp speech. Paul would say we are to put off unwholesome speech and we are to replace it with edifying and timely words that will give grace to those who hear. Or maybe ungodly conduct. Maybe it's bitterness and rage and anger and clamor or slander. Whatever that may be, any of those sins in your life, replace those with forgiveness, kindness, patience, and tolerance toward one another. It's putting off the old and it's replacing it with something new. Asa did it in the Old Testament, and the New Testament gives us the exhortation that we can do that as well as children of God. A wonderful example is set by King Asa early in his kingship as he begins a new venture as king. Number one, by pursuing God. And then number two, by slaying sin. Now number three, a good word for us. Expect opposition. Just expect it. Expect opposition. Now, back to our text, 2 Chronicles 14 and verse 9. You've got this amazing account of what Asa is doing, clearing the land of all the pagan worship centers. But verse 9. Now, a guy named Zerah, the Ethiopian, he's probably the chief commander and general to the Pharaoh of the day. This Zerah the Ethiopian is probably like the highest ranking official in the army of Pharaoh. By the way, the Pharaoh at this time would have been the successor of Shishak. Well, Shishak did some pretty good damage that we saw last time to Abijah. Zerah maybe thought, hey, I'm powerful, I can do this. He comes to the land of Israel, verse 9, with an army of 1 million men. Well, he's outnumbered Israel 2-1. This is like you're surrounded on all sides. The odds are not looking very good. Now, there's a picture on your outline. It looked better on my computer than it did on your paper. It's from the city of Maresha. It's in the right near the valley of Elah, where David and Goliath fought, in the low rolling hills of Israel. If you can kind of gaze at that image, imagine all these low rolling hills. And maybe you think of the, I don't know, hills of Pennsylvania or something, just these low rolling hills full of 1 million soldiers. And you're tucked in the middle at Maresha, surrounded by an army that is bigger and vaster and much more numerous than you. What do you do? Here's Asa, as a king, who finds himself facing opposition. It's good for us, by the way, to be reminded that opposition will come our way. Just remember what the apostles said to churches, Acts 14:22, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. I mean, just, it doesn't say, you know, through a comfortable, you know, a pillow, through a life of ease and comfort. No, through many tribulations. This is what our Lord told his disciples when Jesus said in Mark chapter 10 and in verse 30, Jesus said, if you leave houses and brothers and sisters and mother and father and children for my sake, you will receive 100 times as much in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms and persecutions in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. Wow. Jesus, you want me to follow you, but I'm going to receive many persecutions? Jesus said it in John chapter 15 in verse 19 when he said, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. The world hates you. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Rejoice and be glad. Expect it. I mean, we ought to expect opposition to come our way. It reminds me of these accounts that maybe you've heard as well, the believers in the Middle East. When people grow up in Muslim homes and they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, often it's the case that persecution really begins, not when they say, I'm a believer in Jesus. It might. But more often, persecution comes when they're baptized. Because that's the public identification with this Jesus and with this new religion. So you hear these stories of believers who begin a new venture. Coming to Christ, they believe. Christ alone is the Savior. He's God, He's King, He's Lord. He died for my sins, He rose from the dead for me. When they go to be baptized, Muslim extremists are there waiting for them. And when they come up out of the water, they'll be killed. So what do you do? When you're venturing out in this new Christian life, for just a short time, and you know that to walk in obedience and to do what God calls you to do, you very well may lose your life being baptized. And yet beginning with Christ and suffering for Christ is just what God has called us to have in this life. Zerah comes with 1 million men against Asa. I mean, it's utterly impossible. What do you do in this impossible situation? By the way, great question for us. Maybe there's an impossible situation in your life. I mean, just so impossible. You look at your life, you reflect, and you think, I thought this was sure to happen. How can I ever get out of this? Maybe it's somebody like in a deep, dark, paralyzing depression or worry or anxiety. Or a fear of the future, or a fear of the unknown, or exterminating lust, or pornography, or sexual sin in any of its different forms. Finding a spouse, or having a godly life with a family, or shaking off old habits. Is it possible? It seems like I just can't do it. What do you do when these times happen to your life, when it looks as though you're surrounded by 1 million men? What do I do? Where do I go? It's an impossible situation. Well, that leads us to number 4 in your outline. And we can draw our time to a close with this. Number 4, begin this new venture by trusting God. It's always the wisest path to choose. I think of what the psalmist said in Psalm 62, one of my favorite verses in all the Psalter. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to God. Trust in God at all times. Even against all odds, even when it seems impossible, even when everything is turning against you, and even people are saying, this is a foolish thing for you to do. Keep trusting God. In the Lord. When you feel helpless, when you feel defeated, when opposition comes your way, look at verse 11. I love this in our chapter. You look at the mountains and you got 1 million people. Your army is outnumbered 2 to 1. And verse 11, then Asa can only do one thing. He calls to the Lord his God. He cries out to the Lord his God. It's a loud, desperate prayer. This isn't a whisper. It's not a word for prayer. It's a word that really could be used sometimes for preaching. For a loud cry. For a loud shout. He calls to the Lord his God. What do you do? Call out to the Lord your God. Now, there is so much here. I can't go there because of the time. But look at what he does in this prayer. He's going to begin by saying, Lord. Notice it's all capitals in your Bible, right? That's like he's saying, you're the covenant God of Israel. Jehovah. You're Yahweh. You're not just some deity out there that the Ethiopians and the Egyptians worship. No, you're the covenant God of Israel. God, you need to help. There is no one besides you to help. Now, this is language of Isaiah. There is no one besides me. I am the Lord. There is none other. God, where are we going to turn? Where are we going to go? Money is not going to do anything. An army is not going to do anything. I can't get the help from anybody else. Nobody else can help. So he's going to pray, help us, O Lord, our God. What a great prayer. Help us. Help. Help. Help me. Help us, O Lord, our God, for we trust in you. We rely upon you. Our eyes are fixed upon you. God, I'm trusting in you and in your name, O God, we've come out again this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. In other words, God, this is now your battle. It's not a battle between Judah and the Ethiopians. It's a battle between the God of Israel and the God of the Egyptians. Which deity is stronger? And he's going to pray and say, God, let no one prevail against you. You're mightier. You're stronger. It'd be great to just look at this and say, what are the attributes of God that we see here? Well, he calls upon the covenantal nature of God. He's Jehovah. The exclusivity of God. There's nobody besides you. The power of God. You are able to help us. The nearness of God. So help us, O Lord. He's near. He's a trustworthy God. We trust in you. We trust in you. By the way, that's a great question for us. Can you say with Asa, and can you say with Thomas in the New Testament, you are my Lord and my God. We trust in you. You're not just the God of Christ's fellowship, the God of believers. You're not just their Lord and their God. You're my Lord. You're my God. This is the mark of a believer. To call upon God and say, God, I trust in you. I don't have all the answers. We don't need to know all the answers. But God, we look to you. We look to you. Well, all that then leads to verse 12. So the Lord defeated the Ethiopians. This is, again, a holy war. What does that mean? God intervened, like the Battle of Jericho. God did the fighting. God did the defeating. This is a miracle. God fought for Israel. Now, let me just summarize really what happens. Asa and the people who were with him pursue the enemies as far as Gerar. Ethiopians, so many fell, they could not recover. They were shattered before the Lord and before his army. By the way, notice what happens to all who wage war with the Lord. They're shattered. May there be no non-believer here that would ever wage war against the Lord. It will lead to a sure shattering. But, for the people of God, verse 15, they strike down those who owned livestock and they carried away large numbers. So, God fought, God earns the victory, God wins, and God gives his people plunder. Now, how much more? We are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. God doesn't say, hey, there's some camels and some sheep over there in the city of Gerar. Go and get some. No. Jesus opens up the treasure chest. And he says, here is every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places that God the Father could possibly give to you. Here it's all yours. Oh, here's your full inheritance in glory. It's yours. In fact, the language of Corinthians, all things are yours. All things are yours because you've got Christ and he owns everything. It's like what a great Savior who doesn't just give us a little bit of plunder here from some enemies. He gives us all of the choicest gifts that he could possibly give us. For all who are overcomers by faith in him. By faith in him. May that be true of all of us here tonight. That we would trust in him. That we would begin like Asa began. That we would venture out with new opportunities, with new positions and new places, and that we would be like Asa, a man who pursues God, a man who slays sin, a man who's expecting opposition, and one who would trust in God. May the Lord help us to do that for his glory. Father, we thank you for your word, the clarity of your word. It is so helpful for us. Thank you for the example of Asa here in the early part of his reign. May we learn from this. May we begin opportunities and continue in these opportunities. And may we persevere well till the end, that we would honor and glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.